Well, good afternoon, everyone, once again. It's great to see you and be with you again. How many of you have gardens at home? For a number, wow, looks like about half. So you'll know that this is very good time of year. The springtime's always nice. I enjoy it. My wife and I, in the past, have helped my parents had a garden with them at their house and have kind of, you know, shared in that. And the springtime's always a really nice time, enjoyable time, at least for me, when, you know, the winter fades, it gets warmer, and you start preparing the soil, get it ready, you till it up, and then you start selecting what you're going to plant, and you plant it, and then it doesn't take very long. You have little things sprouting up out of the ground, you know, like the corn starts shooting through, and then eventually, you know, you get to the point where that first strawberry starts to turn from, you know, green to red. And it's just wonderful, isn't it? Although I must confess that when I see zucchini start to grow, I kind of want to sabotage that plant. And actually, I'm going to digress here and just tell you a really quick story about that. I do not like zucchini very well, although it's grown on me lately. But the reason is, I'll tell you the reason why, and it has nothing to do with anything we're going to be talking about today. But a long time ago, and if I remember right, it was the summer of 1996, we were over in Germany prior to moving there, and we were staying with a family that worked at the home office. And what happened was, on an occasion, my mom prepared some stuffed zucchini for dinner, which was good. But the issue was that my dad and these folks we were staying with didn't come home on time. They came home like hours late, and as a result, the zucchini got severely overdone, overcooked. It wasn't good. It wasn't good. And then it happened on another occasion shortly after that, and the same thing happened. So that's kind of what left a mark and impression on me. But again, it wasn't my mom's fault. They came home late. And in the years since, it's really started to grow on me, and I really do enjoy it now. But it just every time I see that plant, I just want to go pull it out of the ground. But did you know that God has a garden as well? This earth is his garden. And he's growing a family for himself right here on the earth, right here in front of us. He wants to have many children, lots of children in his family. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll just notice the end of this chapter quickly. Matthew 9, starting verse 37. Matthew 9:37. This is Jesus talking. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest," and here God is referred to as Lord of the harvest, "to send out laborers into his harvest." So God is trying to accomplish something here on the earth. Here he's referred to as the Lord of the harvest. He's trying to grow, you know, a garden, if you will, to grow a family for himself. Brother, the next holy day that's coming up in about 4 weeks, but almost exactly a month from now, is called the Feast of Weeks, or also is referred to as the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 34, verse 22. And it highlights this part of God's plan for all mankind. And since it's a timely topic, that's what we're going to start looking at today. This Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. Because God is called the Lord of the harvest. He's building or growing a family here on the earth. Let's go to Leviticus 23, back where all these festivals are described. Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read a little bit about this festival. Leviticus 23, and we'll start in verse 15. Leviticus 23:15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." But what kind of a harvest is this referring to? It's called the Feast of the Harvest, or another term, Feast of Weeks, or as we refer to it, Pentecost, from the 50 days. What harvest is this referring to? Let's notice the next verse, verse 17. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. But here's the key. Let's notice the last sentence here. They are the first fruits to the Lord. They are the first fruits, the very first fruits that are gathered, or the beginning, the very start of the harvest. Brethren, today God is choosing His first children, His first fruits, His first pickings from this big harvest that He's looking forward to. God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory, many sons into His family, and we have been called now, before the rest of the world, to fulfill a special task. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen generation, His own special people. We are here to represent God now, on the earth, before Jesus Christ returns. God starts small. He doesn't start with a huge work necessarily. He likes starting small. He started with two human beings. Well, He started with one and then created the other out of Adam, didn't He? He starts small. Let's notice how this applies to us in James 1 as we start discussing this topic. James 1. James chapter 1 and we'll start in verse 17. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, what are we? That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're the first people that God is working with right now at this time. Again, there's an early spiritual harvest, the beginning, the first fruits. God is calling a few people now and offering them salvation. And then later, there's a much larger spiritual harvest when God will work with everyone. And again, God's plan outlines this. Brethren, it's a great honor and a privilege to be called a first fruit, because we've been given this incredible gift of salvation, the incredible gift of the understanding of God's plan, what He's trying to accomplish here. Most people do not understand this. And again, it's not something that we've done. It's a gift that has been given to us. Just like the pioneers of old that forged west through this country, you know, in wagons over difficult terrain, they blazed the trail for us, or for their followers, the people that walked in their footsteps, to move west. You know, progress happened that way in this country. In the same way, we're kind of, in the manner of speaking, blazing a trail, following Jesus Christ, and then many others will follow along in our footsteps in the future. We will be helping Jesus set up God's government here on the earth. And we will help rebuild this earth in the millennium after the devastation of the tribulation. We'll help heal the nations. We'll help show them the way of God. Brethren, this is an exciting work, an exciting opportunity we've been called to do. And again, it's a very special calling. And it's one that we must never take for granted. It's so special. It's an incredible treasure that can't be purchased. It can't be bought. This isn't something you can get just with money or any other means. It's a gift. It's something that can't be earned. But how do we stay focused on this? How do we stay on track? How do we keep from being distracted? Has God just given us this gift and expect nothing in return? What are the expectations? What are the requirements? If you're looking for a title, you can sum it up as, how can we be fruitful first fruits? How can we be fruitful first fruits? Let's begin by taking a look at the type of fruit. What kind of fruit should we produce? We need a target. We need something we can go after, a goal, something that we can work towards. Let's notice 2 Peter. You might have thought we'd turn to Galatians, but we'll get to that later. We'll go to 2 Peter first. And in the beginning of the first chapter, Peter describes some of these fruits, some of the attributes that we must display, that we must work towards to be a fruitful first fruit. Let's notice starting in verse 5, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see a list of attributes that Peter listed, and he said that if we do these things, if we show these fruits in our lives, then we won't be unfruitful. It's a double negative. It means we will be fruitful in the knowledge of God if we display some of these attributes. And they don't come naturally, do they? They're hard to achieve. Carnal humans don't do these things of themselves. I mean, look around, look at the world around us. You know, how much love, how much patience, how much self-control do we see? Not much. It's not something that comes naturally. Now let's notice, continuing there in verse 9, Peter's not very complimentary to those who lack these traits. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he shows us a warning, doesn't he? But then he reminds us of the amazing outcome if we are diligent, if we work towards being fruitful first fruits, displaying these attributes in our lives, if we're diligent in our calling. So now, let's ask the question of how. How can we bear these fruits? What are some tools, some techniques we can use to help, you know, promote and bring forth these fruits in our lives? Let's look at an analogy that Christ uses in John 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I really love analogies. Just make something come to life. They help describe it and help us understand it better. So here Christ, who loved parables and spoken them many times, uses an analogy that will help us describe or learn how we can be a more fruitful first fruit, bring forth these fruits in our lives. John chapter 15, let's start in verse 1. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. He's the mediator that made it possible for us to even know God and come and approach him through his sacrifice, through his death, the wiping away of our sins made that possible. He's the true vine. You know, many churches preach that it doesn't matter how you worship God. It doesn't matter what kind of religion that you practice. You know, if you worship this God or that God, you're really, you know, worshiping the same being, so it's all right, it doesn't matter. But Jesus says very clearly that he's the true vine. There's only one true spiritual church, isn't there? And God does care how we go about worshiping him. It's very presumptuous and arrogant if we think that we can tell God how we should worship him when he very clearly outlines how he wants to be worshipped, you know, in his word. So again, if Jesus is the true vine, then by implication, there must be false vines that we need to watch out for. We need to make sure that we're a part of the true vine, following Jesus Christ, following the words of God in the Bible. So in this analogy, Jesus is the true vine, and we are branches on this vine. We're all connected together through this vine. You know, individualism is very prevalent in our society, isn't it? The group must benefit the individual. But that's not true. That it's twisted around. That's not how it's supposed to be. All of us as individuals must benefit the group, must benefit each other. You know, JFK had a famous quote in his inaugural address where he asked, or said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And that's the attitude that we're talking about here. If we change the quote and we say, "Ask not what the Church of God can do for you, ask what you can do for the Church of God." Brethren, we're all a part of the Church of God. What can we do for each other? We're all connected on the same vine. We're all branches on the same vine. You know, just a page back in our Bibles, Jesus gave us a new commandment, he called it. Let's turn there in John 13. John 13. And we'll read verse 34. John 13:34, just about a page back. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And the result, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Unity is what we're talking about here, brethren. Unity is what we're talking about. It's very important. We're all branches on that same vine. You know, as Christ says in verse 5, we jump back forward to chapter 15, verse 5. We'll just notice John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine," he states it again, "you are the branches." And we're these branches on the vine connected together through Jesus Christ. So the first point, the first key to being a fruitful first fruit is unity through Jesus Christ, the true vine. Unity through Jesus Christ, the true vine. Again, if there's a true vine, there are false ones that we need to watch for. But the key is, the new commandment that Jesus gave is that we're unified. The group is not there to benefit the individual. We as individuals need to benefit the group. We need to help each other and to do what we can for each other. Edify and build one another up. Let's encourage and comfort and add to the group in that way. We're all branches on that same vine. Let's notice verse 2, moving through this analogy, John 15. Actually, let's read the second half of the first verse first. John 15, the second half. "And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." God is the vine dresser in this analogy. He tends the vine. He takes care of it. He dresses it. He keeps it. And as we just read in the first part of verse 2, he also prunes it. Branches that don't produce fruit are removed. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? The choice is clear. Produce fruit, or the branch is removed. That's what it says. Failure is not an option, brethren. We can't coast through our spiritual lives. If we're not climbing that mountain in our spiritual lives, if you will, then we're sliding back. You know, we're going the wrong direction. But does that mean that God just gets rid of us if we stumble? You know, if we sin, if we fall short, if we make one mistake? Let's read on. Let's read the second half of verse 2. Second half of verse 2. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear even more fruit." Brethren, pruning is essential to grapevines, again in this analogy, to maintaining good plant life. because without pruning, the plant just grows wild and it puts all of its resources into growing in size and more branches and leaves and produces very little or no fruit. Pruning is critical. You have to prune the vine very effectively. And again, I love this analogy because it helps this bring it to life for us, because pruning is an art. And I know very little about it, but I know that it's very difficult. You have to know the vine. It's almost like it's a family member. You have to know the history of the vine, because the previous year's growth is what produces the fruit. So how you prune it is very important, and it has a big impact on the fruitfulness of the whole plant. So, the vine dresser plays a very important role. And, in this analogy, that's God. He's pruning his vine to produce the best fruits. If you let it grow wild, you don't get fruits, because all the energy is being put into the branches and the leaves. But pruning hurts. Pruning isn't fun, is it? And again, although it doesn't feel good, remember that it is for our own good, our own benefit, and it promotes our growth, our maturity, our producing fruit. When you prune a vine, it often bleeds sap for a few days or a week. It's almost like if we cut ourselves, we bleed for a while. And again, using this analogy, trials hurt. They really do. But we need to try and joyfully accept them and learn through them. Let's notice James chapter 1. James speaks to this. James chapter 1. It's so easy to read, isn't it? It's much harder to implement in our lives. James chapter 1, and we'll notice verse 2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or as the margin says, mature, complete, lacking nothing. When God prunes us, when He snips away here and there at our faults, we learn, we grow, and through that, we produce fruits. Again, the analogy here is so effective, because a grapevine that's not pruned does not produce any or very little fruit. It has to be pruned to be fruitful. And God, the vine dresser, helps us with that. So the second key, the second point then, is to accept God's pruning joyfully. Accept God's pruning joyfully. Trials aren't fun. The problems we encounter in our lives are very difficult sometimes. They certainly are. But we have to try and keep in mind what James pointed out, that they're good for us. They're for our benefit. They're for our own good. They're not just to put us through a tough time. And that's the only way that we learn, we grow, and we become more fruitful first fruits. Let's go back to John 15, continue the analogy. John chapter 15, and we're in verse 3 now, so let's notice verse 3, John 15. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus, through his sacrifice, has cleansed us from our sins. He's washed us clean. As the spring holy days that we've just observed have shown us, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's a huge step, obviously. That's the first step in this plan. That's why it comes first in God's holy days, the holy day plan. But let's continue. Jesus wiped us clean through his sacrifice, but verse 4 says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is a very important point. Jesus says abide, the term abide, seven times here in four verses, so it must be important. We can't do it by ourselves. You know, just as he states, if you have a little branch from a vine that, you know, if it could, hopped off the vine, it would die immediately. Branches can't survive without the vine. The vine is what ties it all together and, you know, provides the life support. Without Christ's help, we can't bear fruit. It's impossible. Without his help, we can't do it. But what does abide mean? What does this term mean? Again, he says abide seven times in four verses. Well, this leads us to point number three. Point number three, which is stay close to God through the Holy Spirit. Stay close to God through the Holy Spirit. Brethren, the Holy Spirit is the sap in the vine that is the source of our spiritual life. God has to be the number one priority in our lives. You know, if we get distracted by the many things in this world, then we aren't abiding in Jesus. It's like we're a branch that hops off the vine and tries to do it on our own. It doesn't work. We'll fail. We need Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is an incredible tool for us to use. I think sometimes it's very important for us to stop and think about the importance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes it as a helper numerous times. The Holy Spirit, you know, doesn't drag us down the path to righteousness, but it leads if we're willing to follow. Again, let's go back just one chapter to John 14. John 14. And let's notice verse 15, where Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as a helper. John 14, we'll start in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's very clear there are expectations that come along with this gift that we've been given. We can't just go and do whatever we want. We need to, you know, as he says here, as Jesus says, keep his commandments. But notice verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he might abide in you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Again, this is referring to the Holy Spirit as a helper, as Jesus Christ described it here. And again, it's very clear. The world cannot receive it. The world cannot receive the help of this Spirit because their eyes have not been opened yet. It's not that part or that point in the plan yet. So we must always stay close to God and build a relationship with him. Communication is critical to maintaining and building any relationship, whether it be between, you know, some friends or, in this case, you know, with God. And we need to pray and have a lot of Bible study to stay close and maintain that relationship with God. When we pray, we're talking to God. We're speaking to him. We're telling him, you know, the problems we have. We're asking him for help. You know, whatever we pray about, that's us talking to him. And when we study our Bibles, his word speaks to us, speaks back to us, and helps us maintain that really close relationship. Again, point three is to stay close to God through the Holy Spirit. Let's notice back in John 15, John chapter 15. Again, Jesus in this passage, in these couple chapters here, reiterates the same point numerous times. Let's notice verse 7, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If we have a very close relationship with God, he grants our requests. He loves us. He wants to see us grow, see us mature, see us produce much fruit. And if we have that close relationship and we ask of something, he will deliver. He says it right here and again multiple times in this section of Scripture. But let's notice verse 8. This is what it's all about. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's what it's all about. We glorify God if we bear much fruit in our lives. Again, in this analogy, Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches on that true vine. And God is the vine dresser that prunes and keeps the vine, helps us grow, helps us be fruitful in our lives. And as first fruits of God, the responsibility of representing Him here on the earth rests on our shoulders, doesn't it? That's an incredible honor, but it's also a responsibility. And it's humbling to think about, isn't it? We must bear good fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. But now that we've taken a look at how, we had three aspects we looked at, let's take a minute to go a step further and ask ourselves why. Why is it important to produce good fruits? Why is it important to display these characteristics in our lives? Why does God put so much emphasis on it? Let's turn back to where we began in Leviticus 23, and we'll read another verse at the end of the section on this feast and see what we can learn from it. Leviticus 23. See if it helps us answer the question of why. Leviticus 23. And let's notice verse 22. It's at the end of the section on the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 22 of Leviticus 23, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the quarters of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Why is this passage in here? It almost doesn't fit. I mean, what does this, reaping have to do with the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost? What can it teach us as modern-day New Testament Christians? Is there anything here that we can learn? Well, the answer is yes, or we wouldn't have read it. But it teaches us a very fundamental, very foundational, critical aspect of God's way of life. It's not just about us, brethren. It's not just about us. It's important for us to remember that God's holy day plan doesn't end with Pentecost. It doesn't end with Pentecost. That's only the very beginning, the very small beginning of the harvest. There's much more in store in the future. God's plan is not to just call a few people, just a spattering of humanity, if you will, but He wants everyone to become a part of His family. Brethren, our wonderful and amazing calling isn't just for our own benefit. It's not just about us. We're being trained to help others now and in the future. We aren't supposed to bear good fruits just for our own benefit, but we do get great benefits from it. We do benefit, but that's not the main thrust of it. They are for the benefit of others. Let's notice now Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We referred to this earlier. Galatians chapter 6, we'll start, and we'll just read verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Again, this shows that we have to produce good fruits, good attributes, because whatever we sow, we reap. Let's jump back, though, to chapter 5, a very familiar passage, where it outlines the fruits of the Spirit, these fruits, again, that we've been talking about. Let's notice verse 22. We'll skip over the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. Let's notice verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Again, very similar to what Peter reiterated, we read at the beginning. And these attributes and characteristics don't come naturally, as we've mentioned. Carnal human beings do not do these things of themselves. But here's what's important, the why question that we've asked. It's important to note that all of these fruits show outgoing concern. They show outgoing concern. You know, if we are very proud and arrogant, we might be showing love, but it's for ourselves, isn't it? That would be love for self. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about outgoing love for others. We're not supposed to love ourselves. We're not supposed to be patient and kind to ourselves. All of these fruits, and again, the fundamental attributes or principles of God, is outgoing concern for others. All of these characteristics affect others, help others, benefit others. That's why. These fruits that we're supposed to display are not for our own benefit, even though they do benefit us. They're for the benefit of others. Let's take a look quickly at an example of someone in the Bible who exemplified this principle of outgoing concern for others as we start concluding. Let's turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. We just read about this a little bit on, I believe it was the last day of Unleavened Bread. But it's a very fine story. Turn back to Ruth, please. And it begins, I think we're all familiar with the story, but it begins with extreme hardship, extreme suffering. If we begin in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we'll just get a really quick background of the situation. Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now jumping to verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And then jumping down to verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, her two sons. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. I mean, clearly, this is a very tragic situation, an extremely difficult situation, very difficult. Let's jump over to verse 20. This is after she went back to Bethlehem, headed back in that direction. Verse 20, she said to them, to these people in the town, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Again, very clearly a story of extreme hardship. This was a very tough situation. But let's notice Ruth's attitude. If we jump back a little bit in chapter 1, Naomi was leaving, and she asked her two daughter-in-laws to stay behind. Stay with your families. Stay where you grew up. But Ruth refused. Let's notice verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Wow. Who was Ruth concerned about? Was she concerned about herself, for her own well-being, for her own future? No, it wasn't just about her. She was very concerned for Naomi, very concerned, and the faith that she showed here is unbelievable. Let's jump over to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Again, we'll just kind of skim through the story here, so I think we all know it. Ruth 2, 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." Ruth is very aptly demonstrating here in this story exactly what we're referring to, the outgoing concern towards others. She's not showing fruits for herself. These fruits that she's displaying are for others, in this case for Naomi, her mother-in-law. Verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So what was the result? What's the end of the story, if you will? Let's jump over to chapter 3, verse 11 again. Chapter 3, verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." This story has a very happy ending. Her acts of faithfulness produced great fruits. And again, it was not concern for herself that she was showing. She was showing outgoing concern for others, for those around her. And because of that, because of her outgoing concern, many, many others were positively affected and were able to glean, if you will, from her fruits. Let's jump towards the end to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel.'" Let's jump down to verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Look at the contrast in attitude, you know, with Naomi from the end of the story, from the beginning. Is she still bitter? I mean, she went through a really, really tough time. They both did. But because of the faithfulness of Ruth, because she showed that outgoing concern for someone else, they were both tremendously blessed. And in fact, they had a very positive influence on those around them. And Ruth ended up becoming the great-grandmother of King David and is in the lineage of Christ. You know, what a story. What an example. If she had chosen to stay back in Moab, which was perfectly reasonable, she would not have had this impact on the lives of others. Again, a very powerful example. Let's conclude by turning to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we've looked at the how we produce more fruit in our lives. We've looked at the why. The why is to benefit others. And this wraps it up nicely in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Again, the first point we mentioned was unity through Jesus, the true vine. We need to work together, be of one accord, to think and always be looking out for the interests of each other, not just ourselves, as is our natural tendency. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." It's not just about us. It's about everyone else. We need to show outgoing concern for others. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Brethren, as the first fruits of God, the responsibility of being his ambassadors here on the earth rests on us. And that's an incredible honor, as we mentioned before. But it's also very humbling to think about. It's a great responsibility. We must bear good fruit. We must bear the fruits of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians. Let's take the tools we learned today and put them into action to produce these good fruits in our lives. But let's always bear in mind that the reason that we need to produce these fruits is not only for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of others. It's not just about us. And with God's help, we can do it. So let's follow the helper that Jesus Christ sent, the Holy Spirit, and let's be fruitful first fruits.